Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are one of the wedding guests. You are one of the wedding guests invited to the king's banquet, and you have to your left a prostitute and to your right a tax collector. Across from you is a small child that hasn't done very much in their life. And just down the table from you is a formerly demon-possessed madman. Scattered throughout the hall are a whole bunch of people of no repute, of little consequence in the eyes of the world. In fact, of scandal, of moral failings, of weakness, of sickness. Some that only recently became aware of their state before God and turned to the Lord. Others that were raised within a Christian home and yet for seasons of their lives took many of those things for granted. You're one of the wedding guests. The very figures that Jesus identified, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, those of open scandal, whose hearts were changed by the Lord being at your left and at your right. Are you uncomfortable in any way? Or do you celebrate this, cheer this on, delight in attending such a feast? Seeing that the church of God is so beautiful because it's so messed up. So many people of so many different backgrounds, so many different life circumstances that have all been found here. Brought here. No matter your past, no matter how clear your sins were to others, whether very visibly or successfully hidden for decades of your life. And the Lord says, come to my table. Come to join such a feast of scoundrels, misfits, and nobodies. And what would possess you to turn down such a request, such a call? It's really at the heart of this parable that Jesus told. He sets before the people something that seems so appalling, so preposterous, so crazy. How on earth could these landowners decide amongst themselves that they would ignore the king's summons and take things into their own hands? Surely as we grapple with this parable, we come face to face with this question of why does anyone not believe? And the Apostle Paul, actually, as we've been studying in Romans chapter 9, has to deal extensively with this question. Why are there those who don't believe? For the invitation is come to a feast of blessing with the Son of David being united to his bride. Who wouldn't want to be there? And as we begin this sermon this afternoon, think of this. Do you count it a great privilege that the thought of being with Jesus gives you joy? Do you think about that? For the promise of Christ to be with you, for that to be sweet to you, is itself a blessing to you. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, which we'll come to in a while, he says the gospel is an aroma of life, a sweet-smelling aroma when we find in the words of Christ great sweetness, great joy for us. When you sing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And when our hearts are moved by that news, it is in its own way an invitation to praise God for that blessing. The blessing of belief, the blessing of faith, the blessing of hearing a call to a banquet and being drawn to it, desirous of it, ready to jump at a moment's notice into the embrace of your Savior. For as we grapple with the impact of Jesus' work to save a people and grant them a place in his holy kingdom, we must also grapple with the truth that Christ came to save sinners, to be the physician of our souls as he ministers his grace and his mercy and his love to us. And that a central part of our calling is, as Jesus said, to deny ourselves and to follow him. To deny ourselves and follow him, or as we see in the outline this afternoon, not to be self-obsessed, but rather desirous of a place with the Lord. For the Lord to lift us up rather than to cast us away. And so the parable which just precedes this in chapter 21, we studied a couple weeks ago, the parable of the tenants. There, as we concluded, one of the things I drew out is that Jesus was demonstrating his resolve to establish new leaders to serve his kingdom. Jesus said, I have a vineyard, and I've done all things necessary for it. But there are leaders within it who have corrupted its actions, who have sought to defile its very place with blood on the ground. And therefore, I will remove them. And I will give the vineyard, the whole body, to a new cast of leaders, a new group of tenants. And I will do so because I love my vineyard and I desire to see fruit from it. Or more generally, I love my people and I want them to flourish and bear good fruit. And so now we come, if first Jesus had said there is this change that is occurring within the vineyard, new leadership, to bless the vineyard so that it would be fruitful. Now we come to a very different set of circumstances, a wedding feast that demonstrates Jesus to his resolve to bring into his kingdom all whom he has chosen. The parable of the wedding feast demonstrates Jesus' resolve to bring into his kingdom all whom he has chosen. That's how he concludes in verse 14. Now, many are called, but few are chosen. But the fruit for the chosen ones is to be brought into the kingdom and to be blessed through it. And this was the trajectory of the kingdom that was familiar to the Jews who read Psalm 147, verse 6, that it was a praiseworthy truth that God lifts up the humble and casts the wicked to the ground. For you, it is good news, being of low estate, that the Lord lifts you up. But it is also a sobering warning that the Lord will cast the wicked to the ground. It's really the two outcomes of our parable here, isn't it? The Lord lifting up the humble, but casting the wicked to the ground. And it was the glorious testimony of the word that the Lord has regard for the lowly, that those who are not so exalted in their own eyes that they think they have no need of his favor. Throughout the Psalms, we see this theme, this faithful reminder for the people of the covenant that they were unique because God made them unique, not because they were so robust or excellent in their own right. Think of Psalm 25. He leads the humble in what is right, and teaches the humble his way. Psalm 37, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Psalm 145, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. Psalm 146, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. In Psalm 149, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. He adorns you who were found at the crossroads. You who had no great estate, no great contribution that you could offer to him. You instead who were fallen, broken in sin, doubt, and fear. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. The Lord takes pleasure in you. That's why he invites you to his wedding feast. That's why he invites you into his kingdom. That's why he looks upon you with favor and says, you are my children. And yet what was clear from Psalm 147 was then obscured seemingly by generations of decline in Israel. It gave rise to a shocking action. We read about it in the book of Judges, in the book of Joshua, in the books of Samuel, in the Kings, that so many times along the way, the people began to give to themselves heirs and began to think of themselves more highly than they were supposed to, and it resulted in disaster. And by the time that we get to what Matthew is describing in the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were in this same trap. And they were to be cast down. They had taken actions against the prophets of the Lord. And now Jesus makes known that even the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders of the law had fallen back into the same trap. And so we have these two parables back-to-back in Matthew's gospel. They're separated in the other gospels more by chronology when they occurred. But here, for teaching purposes, Matthew brings them together to make it plain that Jesus is establishing new leaders to serve his kingdom, and that Jesus resolves to bring into that kingdom all whom he has chosen. Not those who by external measures are esteemed and great, but rather those whom he calls, those whom he delights in. And so if we go into the text here, we first see the call to the banquet, our first point this afternoon. The call to the banquet. The chapter begins with the introductory remark, which says that again, Jesus spoke to them in parables. And now this key parable is offered. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. And this was a custom that was normal. When Jesus tells the story, this would have been understood. A guest to a major feast would be invited in advance. We still do this with major events, sending a save the date. So they would be told, at such and such a time, this event is taking place, or it's coming near. Get ready. And then they would be notified that the feast was ready. Kind of like after you've set the date in firmness, when it's very clear, you send out the wedding invitation. And this king does so by means of sending out servants. He sends his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. And John Calvin picks up on this and he says, look, the story reveals something of the reality. Jesus is illuminating reality, what was on the ground, with this story that he's telling. Calvin says that the Jews had received a double favor from God, because the Lord preferred them to other nations, and he made known to them their adoption. And he draws that out of the idea that the Lord invited them to his gathering. The Lord sent servants, the prophets, to proclaim to his people, the people of God, that they were esteemed in his sight. If you're holding a wedding, unless you're a very powerful or political person, most of the time you're just inviting the people you like. The people that mean something to you. When Rosanna and I got married, we took time at our wedding reception to just talk or introduce all of our guests and share a little something about what had made them special in our lives. And so what Calvin is picking up, he says, look, the Jews in particular had this great relationship with God that God told them about, that God made known to them, telling them, that they were now invited to the banquet of the Son, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And think of that privilege. Think of that privilege to be marked out as guests at this most wonderful feast. Think of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. For even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, he says, regarding those who are rejecting it, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And what we can take from what Paul is saying is that there's a reality of unfolding for God's kingdom, which was that they were beholding the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. All this was being made known. Which raises then this troubling question: how could you reject such a thing? In the outline, I've called this the response of the self-obsessed. They would not come. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4? The God of this world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Well, that's what unfolds in this story, isn't it? And it's really shocking. Who would do such a thing? It is a shocking, appalling, scandalous thing. The king gives a wedding feast and calls those who were invited already, saying, come. But they would not come. As Jesus' audience was listening to this parable, they must have already been preparing for some sort of a twist. But right out of the gates, the twist occurs. You know, sometimes Jesus would tell parables and it was all proceeding rather normally until all of a sudden things go off the rails. Well, here it goes off the rails almost immediately. They would not come. And properly, they are the audience is to have this response. What's wrong with them? The simple answer is sin. But the deeper answer is that they are self-obsessed. Self-obsession is a sin-denying sickness unto death. This self-obsession, in a spiritual terms, is a matter of seeing oneself as righteous, self-righteously assuming that all is well, that rather God is quite pleased with you. But self-righteous assumptions are death-bringing. Self-obsession is a sin-denying sickness unto death. They said, we have no need of this king. Nor do we need to interrupt our lives to meet his demands or even to enjoy the privilege of an audience with him. The reality that Jesus was pointing out here was that the hearts of so many had failed to esteem God. They esteemed God so little as to hold themselves in such high regard as to have little need for him. This is really at the heart of why it is that the God of this world can blind the minds of many, of unbelievers, so that they don't see the light of the gospel. What Paul says. That they are kept from seeing the light or the sweetness or the beauty of the gospel. But therefore, as a church, we are to celebrate heaven central for us, that Christ is for us. That we are invited to the Lamb's feast. As Hebrews says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. God's call has come out to you. Come, the feast is ready. How do we respond? Well, the self-obsessed, which is a stand-in for those that are either concerned with things of this world or those for whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, those who think either they are very well and have no need of a physician, or any a number of other sinful delusions, all results in this truth that they refuse to go. And what's surprising is that the king actually goes further. In verse 4, he sent other servants. We marveled at that in the parable of the tenants first, didn't we? That the king, from a far distance, actually was willing to send more, even though the first ones had been mistreated and mishandled. Something of the patience or the forbearance of this master and this king, saying, send more, tell those who are invited, get over here. Tell those who are invited, stop what you're doing. Are you serious? No. Notice what he describes. He describes the feast's greatness in verse 4 in order to provide an added incentive to attendance. But as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers so that even the description of a feast, a dinner with oxen and fat calves having been slaughtered, with everything ready, with a simple invitation, come to the wedding feast. You don't have to bring anything. You don't even have to bring a gift. Just come. They paid no attention. It's stunning, isn't it? It's stunning. And as the crowd is hearing this story, as Matthew points out, just after the previous parable, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they knew that he was talking about them. Here now, the stakes have been amplified or raised even further. He's again describing us, and we're doing the most insane thing. Raising the question for them, who did they think this Jesus was, to describe them in this way? They paid no attention. Notice verse 5, they went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Call these the pay no attention crew. At least they're occupied with mundane and trivial things. They slight the king by ignoring his invitation, an invite that had come to them as an honor and a command for the marriage of the son was a time of special joy. And they go about their business, taking care of the affairs of this world. Calvin says, it's remarkable that men who were created for a heavenly life should be under the influence of such brutish stupidity as to be entirely carried away after transitory things. Those who are so earthly entirely occupied with earthly cares as to set no value on the divine invitation will at length perish miserably in famine and want. And therefore, Calvin writes, whenever God calls us, let us be prepared and ready to follow. It is remarkable, isn't it? We who were created for heavenly life should think so little of it so often as to set no value on the divine call to come, for the table is ready. To come trusting and believing that all is made well in Christ. To come knowing that the powers of sin and death have been vanquished and that the gates of heaven are now open to receive you. You must come in faith, come in expectation that the Lord is near to all who call on him. But if there were some who paid no attention and went about their business, notice what the rest did. They seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The scene turns violent. To seize those second round of servants is one thing, but to go and kill them is a stunning thing, isn't it? I mean, they had sent back the previous servants. Why couldn't they have done it with these? But Jesus is depicting the way in which the depth of their despair or the depth of their depravity is increasing. Something has enraged them so much that they turn to this path of murder as a way to escape the summons. Here is the heart of rejection made plain. Here is the heart of rejection made plain. This is what it looks like. The rejection of God escalates, intensifies. Think of the shock that the Apostle Paul found himself in when he realized that I, who thought myself a man of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a model of righteousness, that I stooped to killing others who were in the name of Christ doing his ministry. And here I was thinking of myself as every bit as righteous as the most holy of persons. He says, under the law, I was blameless, and yet I was a murderer and a defiler of God. It's a very potent picture of the escalation of violence typically within the heart and rejection within the heart of the call of God. But notice how this happened. That in the days to come, in the ministry of Jesus, these hearts that were spoken about as despisers of the king would take another messenger. They would take the very Word made flesh, seize him, treat him shamefully, and kill him. Why? They wanted to discard this pretender that they thought was pretending to be the Son of God. They wanted to preserve their own well-being. They wanted to maintain the arrangements of Roman and Jewish life in Israel. They didn't want their settled arrangement to be upset. But most of all, they didn't want to be confronted as those who needed to be humbled so that the Lord would raise them up. So they seized the son, they treated him shamefully, and then killed him. This becomes the very heart of the apostolic call in the book of Acts. Frequently in the book of Acts, we see this theme emerging of the mistreatment of the prophets serving as the warning and the testimony that of course it was going to happen that Christ would be so treated. And yet it is no longer necessary to follow in that same pattern, but instead to turn with gratitude to the living Son of God, the risen Son of God, and to rejoice in Him. But instead, many of those who acted violently faced this reality. That the king was angry, verse 7, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Wow. The language here belongs to the general Old Testament categories of judgment. This was how God's wrath would be poured out. This is what the wrath of a king, a righteous king, would be. We often grapple with this question, why must God judge with eternal punishment the sins of those who do not come to Christ? And the answer is because His justice demands it. His justice demands it. And in a parable like this, it becomes quite clear. The servant or the people have acted so terribly that they must be destroyed. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Again, the Lord will judge His people. And the author of the Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the reality. For in the story, we have this picture of the king acting rapidly. The feast is ready. The food is starting to get cold. The wine is aging gracefully, but everything else is starting to show its age. And yet he says, first things first, send my soldiers and do their task. I still have a feast. I'm still planning it. And it raises the question in the story whether it marred the joy of the son's wedding celebration. Did this sever a relationship between those invited guests? Well, the ones that were destroyed, they had lost their privilege, their right to come to the king's banquet table. But think of the broader call to the banquet, our third point. The broader call to the banquet is where Jesus brings the parable next. For if the story had just ended, the king was angry, he sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, burned their city, it would be a fair depiction in reality of the Lord's righteous anger against those who killed his son. Right? If we apply it into the reality, what Jesus was describing, that there would be a just judgment. But the Lord does so much more. The Lord does so much more, and this then becomes the deeper sort of power that emerges out of this parable, the joy that we feel as the Lord gives the command, invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Notice the phrase, both bad and good. Both bad and good. Without discerning or without discriminating, those of low reputation, those of better reputation, doesn't matter, just call them in. For he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. What's a surprise? The king is resolved to be honored and he is even willing to do what's necessary to raise up the humble, even as he has just demonstrated his resolve to cast the wicked to the ground. Language of Psalm 147. He's saying, I am resolved. I will raise the humble, yes, and they will sit at my table. I will raise the humble, and they will receive rich gifts, a fattened calf, a slaughtered animals, all the wine to celebrate with joy this marriage of my son. The wedding feast is ready. The rich gifts are ready for my people. And I will bring new people in. I will gather in a greater multitude. Even as I deal with their leaders, as I deal with those that rejected and despised me. In Luke's gospel, the parable's king declares, compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Think of this, the Lord compels. And in fact, we see this in Romans chapter 10, how the apostle just says, the Lord calls those whom he has foreknown. The Lord is the one who brings about even our being compelled to come to him. As the Heidelberg Catechism remarks, all we must do is accept these promises with a believing heart as they're made known to us, as they come to us, as the Lord's grace works in our hearts. It's really, in reality, a stunning image of God's call to enter his kingdom, being a gracious and marvelous and even unexpected thing. I don't know about you, but I did not get a wedding or a wedding invitation to Prince William's wedding or to Prince Harry's wedding or to really anyone all that special. I've been to a bunch of weddings, and the ones I've been to have been lovely, but not of high society people. This is the king saying, I want you to come to my wedding. The wedding feast is ready. Go to the main roads and invite as many as you find. We see the extravagance of the call of God to enter his kingdom. And we see the generosity of it, the graciousness of it. Notice this text in verse 10. Those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. This means the king is secure in his reputation. This means the king is secure. He does not need guests to exalt him by their status. Remember the last couple of royal weddings, being interested in the fact that news organizations were reporting on all the significant people who were attending the royal wedding. And that it was a testament to the enduring value of the royal family. So that if some of those people, the celebrities, the other world leaders, had not shown up, it would have been a display that the royal family was lesser in the sight of the world's eye. Here the king says, I have no need of the rich, the powerful, the mighty, and the strong. I am not diminished by the presence of these ruffians, these bad and good people gathering with me. Bring them in. We think of how secure God is in who he is. I am who I am. This is why we confess there is no shadow of change in the Lord. He is fullness. He is perfection. He is splendor and beauty. And is not diminished by the presence of the humble with him. And does not need the mighty of this world to make him look good. He does not need guests to exalt him by their status, but rather exalts the status of the guests brought into his chambers. If you're invited to his feast, it means that he is ready to make you fit for his presence. Think of that in the context of the gospel. He's ready to take you bad and good and make you perfectly ready and fit to be in his presence. It's also suggestive of the kingly action, I think, that lurks in the background of the story here, that in this type of a situation, a king who had just dispensed with entire cities of evildoers would then turn around, and we see kings doing this throughout history, he would then turn and say, you are now the Lord of Somerset, and you are now the Lord of Salisbury, and you get the estate of Yorkshire. This is a sense of the Lord giving new titles and new status to the people he calls into his kingdom. Chiefly by doing something even in the story that would be unexpected, to adopt every single guest. And yet that is what the Lord has done for you. The Lord who has said, I've gone out, I have found you wherever you happen to be. I brought you in, not because you were great, I knew you weren't, but I've made you great and I've called you my child. I've adopted you and claimed you. At the discretion of the king, he can raise up new households. He can grant them the lands and titles of the fallen and disgraced. Or in the context of the work of Christ, he can make you his own. Even though he came to his own and his own did not receive him. So, out of stones, the apostle John the Baptist said, the Lord could make children. But the Lord is willing to take your heart, a heart of stone, and change it. So that you would become a child of God. That you would be fit for his kingdom. Notice the complaint of the Pharisees and the scribes was that Jesus received sinners and ate with them. And here in the parable, he says, that's precisely what I've come to do. It's precisely what I've come to do. And it brings us to the end of the parable where we see that the call continues to result in two responses. Verse 14 is very clear. Many are called, but few are chosen. Moving us to consider, how does the Lord choose and what is the significance of his choice of his people? His claim is everlasting. His claim is sure. But verse 11 to 13 is always a challenge, and we'll take a little bit more time to take this on. Is it a sour note? Well, it feels that way, doesn't it? Some people reject it. They get what's coming to them. Other people wonderfully are brought in, and then they celebrate. End of the parable. But Jesus added this part in his wisdom. The king came in to look at the guests. I love that. He came to look at his guests. He doesn't say, well, it's the B team, so we'll just go about our celebration. I'm glad they filled the hall. But let's just sort of keep we'll keep ourselves separate. No, he's come to look at his guests. But then he saw a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a perceptive king dispatching a rebel after having dealt with a whole host of rebels. It's the simplest, the clearest, and I think the most straightforward explanation that this is a perceptive king dispatching one more rebel after dealing with a whole host of rebels. That this man represents a threat against the unity of the kingdom, and so he is dealt with. How could this be? Even when the master says to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And it's left to us to conclude how it is that this man came to be lacking a wedding garment. And the most compelling explanation is that he refused the wedding garment given to him. After all, if you are hanging out in the middle of the road, or you are on the main road traveling from Judea to Galilee, or you are anywhere, you're probably not carrying your tux or your wedding garment. And so it is much more likely in this setup of the story that Jesus was implying that the king, in his generosity, in his benevolence, says, I will give you what you need. I'll give you a bath. You could use it. I'll give you clothes. You don't have to wear what you're wearing. And here is a figure without a wedding garment on. He's not naked. He's wearing clothes. But they are not the clothes fit for the occasion. It is its own subtle form of rebellion against the king and against the moment. The moment calls for celebration of the wedding. And the man says, I'm fine the way I am. Why would he cling to his robes, to his clothes? Well, in the Old Testament in particular, there are numerous instances of robes and clothes being related to righteousness. Being related to righteousness. Most plainly in Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10. Where it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. As a bride adorns herself with her jewels. There the prophet Isaiah is declaring for God's people how great the Lord's lavish love is for us, that he gives us a robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation. And this, together with what we see in Zechariah chapter 3, in a prophecy where Joshua the high priest was in the presence of the Lord and the accuser, Satan, was there. And Zechariah sees the scene. The high priest Joshua is standing there, and the text makes plain he is filthy. His clothes are filthy, which in that setting would have been stunning and sobering, because if the priest is dirty, so is the whole people. They are corrupted. They are defiled. A priest in dirty robes is like a wedding guest that is sitting in filth. souring the whole thing. And for Joshua the high priest, what Zechariah sees is the Lord gives him clean robes and places a new clean mitre upon his head. And so in two key instances, Isaiah 61, Zechariah 3, the exchange of clothing depicts the granting of righteousness, the taking away of that which was filthy, and the giving and receiving of that which is righteous and pure. And therefore, I think it is very clear and compelling that here this individual has said, I have no need of that which is pure. I have no need of that which is holy. Instead, I'm fine the way that I am. The response of the self-obsessed. But it is very different to say, I will gladly receive these robes of righteousness. Notice Isaiah 61, my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Or for the wedding guest to say, I am so grateful that you have given me what I need because I lacked it all. I wasn't ready for this. Any other king would say, not him, not her. But this king has dealt graciously with me. My soul shall exult. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. So that the individual that rebels against the gifts of the king is the same state of heart as one who refuses the king's invitation. But what does that mean for you? You must not be self-obsessed or think of yourself more highly than you are. The Lord has called you to righteousness, a righteousness that you lack, but he supplies, a righteousness that he requires of you and provides to you through Christ your King. We speak of this as the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. That is, that Christ's righteousness is given to us, becomes ours. In fact, in the language of Isaiah and Zechariah, we are clothed in robes of righteousness so that our sins are washed away. And we're no longer defiled, but we are now beautiful in his presence. And therefore, just as Joshua the high priest became clean before the Lord, so also we become clean and able to dwell with God with whom there can be no unholy presence. And so when Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen, he was warning the many who are called that they are to fully surrender to the claims of the king, to the invitation of the king, and to receive the gifts of the king. And the most preeminent gift that the Lord, that God, your God, has given to you is the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The greatest gift is Christ. And the greatest joy is to receive him fully. Because when you do so, then you will not be cast out into darkness. You will not be taken away. The Lord knows that you have need to endure. And so the Lord will give you all that you need. The Lord will watch over you through these things. The Lord will bless you. Though you are bad and good, though you are troubled in many ways, yet the Lord says, come to my table. Come, for the feast is ready. Come, for the life of Christ has been given to you. And therefore, together with the prostitutes, tax collectors, children, demon-possessed men, we sit down at the table of God, and we're glad to be there. And we rejoice that the Lord lifts up the humble, even as we acknowledge and see that he casts down the wicked. So let us come to him in prayer. Let's pray.